Lord, we are your children. We were always your creation, but in Christ, we've become sons and daughters. Because of the cross, we have free access to your throne of grace. No hindrance, no limit to the love that you pour out upon us. Lord, we thank you for the cross this morning. And we thank you for those who have followed Jesus, who have emulated him. This Veterans Day, we thank you for those who willingly put themselves in harm's way, who stood in the gap, who defended the freedom that we have to praise you this morning, the liberty that we enjoy to open your word and study it without constraint, without restriction. Lord, protect our freedom. Defend our nation. And Lord, use this time as we look to your word to equip us, that you might use us all the more in the time that's left, Lord, until you return. Redeem this time that you might all the more redeem our lives. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me to Luke 22 this morning. I should say back to Luke 22. It's where we were last week. Luke chapter 22. Friday, I made chili for our young adults home group. Ann and I have been hosting the young adults home group for the past couple months as James and Becky have been focusing more and more on Youth Horizons and the Boys Ranch. Actually made a couple different kinds of chili. Made normal, you know, red beans and beef chili. Also made some white chicken chili. And at the end of the evening, one of the people there said, that was different. I said, different, good. He said, yeah, I kind of liked it. Is there any chance you'd part with the recipe? And at which point my wife and daughter burst into laughter. And he's looking, what's so funny? And Michaela says, he just takes whatever's in the fridge and throws it in the crock pot and just keeps adding stuff until, you know, it's sort of okay.
That's the way to do it.
Well, and yeah, and that's sort of the way I do it. But I tell that story because it struck me in that moment, God and I don't cook the same. God and I do not cook the same way. If you take a look with me at our text this morning, I'll show you what I mean. If you're visiting with us, for the last 3 years now, we've been studying chronologically the life of Christ, toggling back and forth between the Gospels, walking with Jesus during his ministry. And we've made it to the day before the crucifixion. Verse 7, it's the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, Luke 22, verse 8, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Seems straightforward enough. But just as we've spent the last 3 years studying the life of Christ, Jesus has spent the last 3 years living his life, navigating everything to this point. We're approaching the singularity, the moment in time where all of the plans and purposes for Jesus' coming all come together. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see that. We're going to see Jesus fulfill the prophecy inherent in the Feast of Passover. We're going to see at the exact hour the Passover lambs are being sacrificed, Jesus becomes our Passover sacrifice, hanging on the cross, shedding his blood for our sin. And even before we get there, we're going to see Jesus fulfill the prophecy lurking in the Passover meal itself. Luke is going to walk us through it. Which right there, if you've never thought about it, is pretty amazing. Rewind verse 7. What did Luke just tell us? It's the day of unleavened bread. It's the day the Passover sacrifice was killed, which means it's the day that the Passover meal, the Seder, is eaten. But hang on, how can it be Passover the day before Passover? How can Jesus and his apostles be eating the Passover meal the day before Passover happens? Maybe it wasn't a Passover meal. Some will tell you that the Last Supper wasn't actually a Seder. Except Jesus seems to think that it is. We think about the Last Supper being a Passover meal because Jesus speaks of it that way. Look down to verse 15. Jesus is going to tell us next week, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus thought it was a Passover meal. So how does Jesus eat a Passover meal with the apostles, a meal which speaks of Jesus' sacrifice while also being sacrificed on Passover? Well, if he had the meal on Passover, that must mean he didn't die on Passover. Except you're not going to convince me of that. The Mosaic feasts are all prophetic. We know that, right? And we know that God fulfills prophecy literally. And so he does with each of the Mosaic feasts. Jesus died on Passover. Just as the children of Israel put the blood on the doorposts that they might be delivered from the slavery in Egypt, the blood that Jesus shed on the cross delivers us from our slavery to sin and death and Satan. Jesus is in the grave as the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins, fulfilling that feast. Leaven is a symbol of sin, so Jesus fulfills that feast as an unleavened, as a sinless sacrifice planted in the ground, waiting like a grain of wheat to spring forth as the bread of life. And he springs forth on the Feast of First Fruits. The resurrection was on the Feast of First Fruits, a feast that pointed prophetically to Jesus, who Paul calls the first fruits from the dead. And then 50 days later, 50 days from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's the church's birthday, it's the Feast of Pentecost, a harvest festival that anticipates the harvest of souls during the church age. See, God works this out way too carefully, even down to the day, giving us the exact timetable that all of this was going to unfold in Daniel 9, as we looked at several weeks ago. God has planned and engineered this way too carefully for the greatest event in human history, foreshadowed by Passover, to not be fulfilled on Passover. To which some of you are thinking, Patrick, you really wanting this to be true doesn't make it true. Maybe it's enough that Jesus was sacrificed, you know, during the Passover season. And that's where a lot of commentators go to try to reconcile this. Well, you know, during Jesus' day, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were kind of mushed together, which is true. So you know, maybe the fulfillment just got kind of mushed together. Well, hang on. Even if you believe that, you're still stuck when you get to John chapter 18, verse 28. You don't have to turn there. We actually talked about it a few weeks ago. That's the verse that tells us that the soldiers led Jesus to Pilate's house after he was arrested. The soldiers led Jesus to Pilate's house, to the praetorium, but they didn't go in. Why? It was a Gentile's home. Observant Jews didn't enter a Gentile's home. They believed if they did, they'd be defiled. And the soldiers didn't want to be defiled because they wanted to, wait for it, eat the Passover meal later that day. So how is it that Jesus is celebrating Passover the day before Passover while the soldiers are celebrating Passover the day after Passover? The answer is, in Jesus' time, Passover happened on 2 days. And I get that that sounds goofy. I get that that sounds like I'm grasping at straws trying to make these stories reconcile, but it's not the Bible that tells us that. It's extra-biblical, outside of the Bible history. Josephus, the Mishnah, other ancient Jewish writings tell us during Jesus' time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't agree on how to tell time. I'm actually serious. The Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed on a lot of stuff. We saw that as we looked at Tuesday before the crucifixion, as Jesus argued with the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't agree on anything. They disagreed about angels. They disagreed about miracles. They disagreed about the afterlife. Well, one more thing on a long list of stuff Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed about. They disagreed about when a day began. The Pharisees, along with most Jews from northern Israel, believed that a day began at sunrise, the way that you and I tend to think about it. The Sadducees, along with most Jews from Judea, from the southern part of Israel, told time the way that we think about Jews telling time, from sunset to sunset. So depending upon which system you're following, the same day, the day God prescribed for Passover, the 14th of the month of Nisan, the same date could fall on two different days. Patrick, that's crazy. Yeah, but it's not unique. It was just a few years ago that Indiana stopped leaving it up to each county to decide whether or not to observe daylight savings time. Up until just a handful of years ago, daylight savings time was a county-by-county decision in the state of Indiana. To make matters more confusing, the time zone between Central and Eastern runs right down the middle of Indiana. What is that? That would be like Butler and Sedgwick County, part of the year being 1 hour apart, but other times of year being 2 hours apart. But meanwhile, Sedgwick and Reno counties could be exactly the same time part of the year, but 1 hour apart. The point is, this isn't unique in human history. And the greater point is, how carefully does Jesus plan? How meticulously does he plan to take advantage of this, that he might fulfill the Passover meal and the Passover itself? He doesn't have to choose. Imagine the conversation between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as they're laying out the foundation of the world. And as they do, they're putting into motion the plan of redemption they know is going to be necessary because they know what humanity is going to do. Imagine the conversation. Okay, when we get to the Passover, what do you want to do? Do you want to fulfill Passover on the cross, or do you want to fulfill Passover having a meal with your guys? Why not both? Which is exactly what Jesus did. Just reinforces for us everything Jesus does. He does so perfectly. Perfectly as in elegantly. And perfectly as in precisely. Let's keep going. Verse 8, we read that Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we might eat." So they said to him, they answered him, verse 9, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he'll show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." That's the place. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Every step along the way, not just here, but throughout Jesus' life, but here as well, Jesus not only has the broad outlines of a plan. You know, let's just see how the day goes. You know, depending on how we're feeling, maybe mid-afternoon we can find some place. Otherwise, you know, I mean, if we're just kind of flowing with it, maybe we'll look later. No, Jesus has the specifics laid out. He knows the place he wants to go. He knows the people, Peter and John, that he wants to arrange it. He knows the process that he wants them to follow, find the man with the pitcher. And everything unfolds exactly according to his plan. And I get that you might be looking at these verses saying, what unfolds? Nothing happens here, Patrick. This is just six verses of, you know, filler before we get to the good stuff. Except I disagree. If things don't go according to Jesus' plan here, think about it. If things don't go to plan here, things could go catastrophically wrong later. Jesus could get discovered and arrested sooner. The Last Supper could never happen. Communion could never be given. The timing of the crucifixion could be accelerated, or it could be delayed. Or maybe Jesus ends up not crucified at all. Maybe he ends up stoned or trampled or stabbed. Maybe the disciples rebel. Maybe they rise up and they don't allow Jesus to be taken. And they prevent his death. There's no telling what happens if things don't go to plan here in these verses. But they do go according to plan. They go according to plan that afternoon, that evening. They go according to plan for the next 24 hours. And because they do, you and I are here this morning singing the song of the redeemed. Why don't things work like that in our life? Is it maybe because we don't let the one who does all things perfectly, elegantly, precisely? Maybe is it because we don't let him arrange things for us the way that he does here? You know, if I look at the pivot point of this brief episode, I think it comes in verse 9. Verse 8, Jesus says, "Hey, go prepare the Passover." Verse 9, Peter and John do something very interesting. they do something very important. They ask, where? How often do we miss out on Jesus' best for our lives because we don't ask? How often do we stifle the best outcomes that would come from God's best plan because we don't ask? I mean, sometimes we do. Sometimes we ask, sometimes we pray. When? Usually when we have no idea what to do, when we run out of our options, when we know we're over our heads. My mom has cancer. I lost my job. My son is choosing the world over Jesus. God, what do I do? We ask when we have no idea or when we've run out of ideas. But Peter and John do something interesting here. They ask Jesus about something they knew how to do. Guys, go prepare the Passover. If it's me, I'm going to be all, okay, Jesus, I got this. I know this one. Because tens of thousands of people descending on Jerusalem every year for Passover, it was customary for families living in the city to open their homes to guests, to people who had made pilgrimage from other parts of the country. Jerusalem had a drill for this. The Jewish people knew how to accommodate all of the people flooding the city. So go prepare the Passover. That didn't need to be hard. Wasn't a difficult problem to solve. And if I, you know, Peter and John, that could have been a chance to score points with the boss. Hey, I'm going to take initiative. I'm going to show responsibility. I'm going to find an open room. I'm going to show Jesus he can delegate important things to me. But they didn't. Instead, they paused and they asked, okay, where exactly? And things turned out perfectly because of it. And by the way, when I said if I were there, I would have been all, hey, Jesus, I've got this. I'm not guessing. I know how I can be. Back when I was a pastoral intern, one of my jobs was to support my senior pastor on Sunday mornings, sort of an Act 6 kind of a thing, serving tables, take care of everything so that he could focus on his 2 bullet point job description, prayer and ministry of the word. So that could be running to the worship team and say, hey, we're going to change order of service. Yeah, that's where I got that. That could be finding another pastor. Hey, there's a counseling situation. Sometimes it was just getting coffee. Actually, a lot of times it was getting coffee. So one Sunday morning, my pastor calls me into his office. I was hanging out just outside. I'm an enthusiastic young intern, eager to serve, anxious to please. And I just looked at him. He called me and I looked at him. I took one look and I said, you need coffee. And he said, yeah, could you? I'm on it. I close the door. I'm heading down the hall and I hear him yell, wait. So I go back into his office. I open the door and I said, you're going to tell me you want Starbucks, right? Okay, dry double cappuccino, extra foam. I'll be back in a few minutes. I get about halfway down the hall. He says, wait. I go back in. I look and he said, I don't need caffeine. I need protein. I said, okay, I'll go get you an egg sandwich. And I'm heading down the hall and I hear, wait. I go back, and by this point, I'm annoyed, trying to take care of the man. And I said, yeah. He said, can I get some meat on the sandwich? I said, you can get meat on the sandwich. I got to the door, and I looked back in, and I said, bacon? He said, sausage. See, the point is that the person that I was allegedly serving knew what he wanted, knew exactly what he wanted. He'd probably been thinking about it since he drove in that morning. I could really go for an egg sandwich. He had a plan all worked out. Meanwhile, I was working really hard out of a zealousness to serve. I was working really hard to avoid his plan, to destroy his plan. Because I didn't ask. Didn't ask because I didn't think I needed to. I'm not the only one, right? Ever consider how often in Scripture things turn out great because someone stops to ask a question? They could have told themselves they didn't need to. They could have told themselves, we've done this before, we know the answer. But they stop and they ask, God, how do you want me to do this? And it turns out great. Life of David is a study of does he ask or does he not ask? And the results are predictable. How often in Scripture, how often in our lives, things turn out great because we ask, things turn out disastrous because we don't. I think about Paul. Paul, back when he was still called Saul, right after he's saved, right after he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, goes to Damascus, starts to preach. And people try to kill him. He flees for his life. Ends up in Jerusalem, he starts to preach. They try to kill him there. This time he flees to Tarsus. He's there for years. What happens when Barnabas goes to get him? Things move at a much slower pace. But they're a lot more fruitful. And one of the pivot points of Paul's ministry happens in the beginning of Acts 13. Beginning of Acts 13, the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, the elders of the church at Antioch are praying. They're ministering to the Lord and fasting, Scripture says. And God says to them, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. I've got ministry for them. If it's me, because again, I know how I am. God's got ministry for me. God wants me to, God chose me to serve him. And I know exactly what God wants me to do. It's time to go back to Jerusalem. It's time to go be a Pharisee who loves Jesus. That's got to be it. Come on, Barnabas, we're going. But the leaders at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas included, are smarter than that. When God answers their prayer, when they're praying and God says, yeah, I'm going to use Paul and Barnabas, they didn't go off half-cocked. They didn't say, we've got this. They didn't say, come on, God, try to keep up. They fasted and prayed. God said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. And they responded by fasting and praying all the more. God, where do you want Paul and Barnabas? And the answer wasn't Jerusalem. The answer was Europe. Paul and Barnabas did what Peter and John did in our text this morning. God says, hey, I've got something for you to do. They didn't say, great, I'm on it. They said, great. Awesome. Tell me more. If we want things to turn out great in our lives, in our families, in our ministries, in our marriages, I am convinced we need to ask a lot more than we do. I'm also convinced we need to obey a lot more than we do. Because that's the second thing Peter and John get right. They asked Jesus for instructions, and then, would you believe, they followed them. Put yourself in Peter and John's place. How easy would it have been if you're them to second-guess Jesus' instructions? How long have we been waiting for this man carrying a pitcher of water? 40 minutes? This is ridiculous. It's been closer to an hour. Okay, we're going to ask someone else. This isn't reasonable. Jesus wouldn't want me to wait this long. Or maybe they'll look at each other and say, wait, he said a man carrying a pitcher of water? Men don't carry water. This is first century Israel. Carrying water is women's work. This is a trick question. This is a bad translation. Jesus doesn't expect us to look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. Hey, there's a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Yeah, but ignore him. I found something better. But Jesus told us, yeah, but that was for last year. I found a place with more space and better light, and it's on the first floor. I'm telling you, this is going to be better than what Jesus said. Oh, I can't imagine doing that, Patrick. Second guessing Jesus? I mean, Peter doesn't even do that. No, not this time. He's going to in just a few hours, right? And you and I, if we're honest, we second guess Jesus a lot. I've been waiting for this pitcher guy for 40 minutes. I've been waiting to serve in ministry for like 4 months. I've been waiting to get married for like 4 years. God couldn't possibly intend for me to wait this long. God, he must be waiting for me to do something. He wants me to take the initiative. Men don't carry water. This is a test. Men are sexual beings. God can't expect celibacy from single men. That must be a bad translation. My family has bills. He can't expect me to tithe. Someone must have misheard him. Forget the guy with the pitcher. I found something better. Forget being part of a church. There's people there. You can hear the best teaching in the world over the internet. Don't forsake the fellowship was for other people. And holiness, that was for the Old Testament. Now God just wants us to be happy. And by the way, if you're wondering where I got those examples, they're from my life. I've second-guessed God a lot along the way. Disobeyed him a lot along the way. And you have too. Maybe not in those exact areas, but that kind of thinking. That kind of thinking is all of us some of the time. Some of us all of the time. But it's all of us a lot more than we want to admit, isn't it? Why? Because when you get right down to it, a lot of us a lot of the time have a hard time trusting God. That's a real issue, most of us. I mean, all of us to some extent, but for a lot of us, that's the thing that hinders us. That's the thing that's getting between the life we have and the life that God wants us to have. We don't fully trust God. What did Peter and John do here that we don't always do? That they don't always do? They asked Jesus, tell us, what do you want us to do? What do you mean? And when they got the answer, they obeyed. But upstream from that, before they did either of those things, what's the thing that they did first? They decided to trust the person they were asking. They decided to trust the God who was speaking. A lot of times we don't ask because we aren't confident that God will answer, or we are confident we're not going to like the answer. A lot of times we don't obey because we were right. We didn't like the answer. Or we think that other people won't like us if we live out the answer. Or because deep down we think we can come up with a better answer. But those are all just different ways of saying we don't trust God. Not the way we say we do, not the way we tell other people to. So what do we do? First thing we do is ask the question, do we even want to? Do I want to trust God? Yeah, well, you know, I know I'm supposed to. Great, but that isn't the question. The question is, do you want to let God direct your life? Do you want to be a follower and not just a believer? Well, that's not easy. I know. But we're easy, we'd all be doing it already. It's hard. Trusting God means giving up control. I like control. Trusting God means following God even when I don't understand. I like to understand. Trusting God means obeying God even when I'm sure I don't understand. Following God means letting Him be a leader and not merely an advisor. Not saying it isn't hard. It is hard. If it were easy, we'd all be doing it. But do you want to? Not are you willing to? We'll get to that in a minute. But do you wish you could? Do you want to? If you do and you know that you're not, then the next question you've got to ask yourself is why not? What's getting in the way? I want to follow God. I'm not following God. I want to trust God. I watch myself not trust Him. What's hindering us? Sociologists tell us that we make decisions about trust, whether or not to trust another person, based on like a half a dozen or so factors. If we ask ourselves those six questions, we might be able to figure out where we're getting stuck, if we are. First thing that we pay attention to when we're deciding whether or not to trust someone is this person truthful? Well, is he? Does God tell the truth? Or does he lie? Scripture says he doesn't lie, but do you believe that? Have you seen that? Has that been your experience? Because if you don't think God tells you the truth, or anyone for that matter, if you don't think someone tells you the truth, you're not going to trust them. But before you decide, well, I'm not sure that God is truthful. I'm not sure that the Bible gets it right all the time. Ask yourself, where did you get that idea? Did someone tell you, well, the Bible's full of contradictions? Just going to warn you, the people who believe that, the people who preach that, are the people who want to believe it. Because most of the so-called contradictions in Scripture turn out just like the one we looked at this morning. He was crucified on Passover, but he ate a Passover meal. It's only an issue if you want it to be. It's only an issue if you want it to be an excuse. Don't let someone tell you that God's word is a lie or it contains lies. Do your own homework. Don't get frustrated and walk away. Lean in and decide for yourself what's true. And while you're at it, ask yourself, has God ever lied to you? You know, there was a time I thought that he did. When I was that pastoral intern running around getting coffee, when I went on staff, I thought that God had told me that I would only be there for 2 years. And 2 years turned into 3 years, turned into 4 years. And I remember thinking, okay, God, that was a pretty good bait and switch. You'd make a pretty good used car salesman there, Lord. But you know, when I actually replayed the conversation, God never said, you'll be there for 2 years. God said that you're not going to move with the church. The church, when I went on staff, was planning to move to a different city, and they were planning to do it in 2 years. In my mind, I said that God was telling me that I'd only be with the church for 2 years. I didn't move with the church. The church didn't move. People got it wrong. God didn't. Is God truthful? I think if we're truthful with ourselves, we're going to have to decide yes. But you have to decide. You have to decide he is or isn't truthful. You can't be a little of both. And if God's not, you have to figure out, well, then why am I worshiping him? Why am I here on Sunday morning praising a liar? Is God truthful? Second thing people pay attention to, is this person approachable? If we're talking about someone at work, we'd say, does he have an open door policy? Can I ask a question without getting my head bitten off? Do I have to kind of go in and say, what kind of mood is he in today? You know people like that. I think we'd have to agree God is approachable, because that was the whole point of the cross. He wasn't before the cross, not in the same way. Our sin alienated us from God. You know the story. Created a gap, created a barrier, however you wanted to think about it. Our sin made us antimatter to God's matter. The whole point of the cross was to reconcile ourselves to God, to bridge the gap, to demolish the wall, to restore our fellowship. Now there's nothing we can't ask. There's no prayer that God won't hear, because Jesus himself brings our prayers before God the Father. Well, I don't think God hears my prayers. And if he does, he doesn't answer them. If you want to know why I don't trust God, well, that's a lot of it right there. Which brings us to the third question that we chew on when we're deciding whether or not to trust someone. Do we believe this person is knowledgeable? Do they know what they're doing? Do they know what they're talking about? If I ask somebody, do they think it's going to rain, and they say, no, it's definitely not, and they haven't checked their weather app, you know we're in Kansas, right? If I say, do you think the Vikings are going to win the Super Bowl? And somebody says, yeah, I think they've got a good chance. I know they know nothing about football. The thing about God, he's not just knowledgeable, he's supremely knowledgeable. Omniscient, nothing he doesn't know. And he acts based on knowledge I don't have access to. Sees futures I can't imagine, which is frustrating because sometimes it means I don't understand God's decisions. I can't make sense of his direction. That leaves me with only two possibilities, though. Either I know more than God, and I should stop asking him, or God knows more than me, and I should start listening to him. If I know more than God, why are we having this conversation? Why are we here at church? If God knows more than me, well, that would suggest I can trust him. Provided he's capable, there's the fourth question. Is God able to do what he says he's going to do? I think we can check that box. God breathed the universe into existence. He gave us life out of lifelessness. I don't think there's many questions around his capability. He's capable. Is he faithful? In business, we'd say, is he reliable? Does he do what he says he's going to do? And the question is, when hasn't he? The testimony of God's word is a God who again and again and again and again and again and again without fail keeps his promises. What's the testimony of your life? Has God ever failed you? And here's where we have to slow down, because some of you are nodding your heads yes. Because you've been hurt. Because a person you care about was wounded. Because the child you love, maybe the child you were, was violated. God wasn't faithful. God let that happen. And that much is true. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that it's not, or you won't trust me. Bad thing, evil things have happened to every one of us. Some far worse, far more horrific than others. But God didn't do that. Whatever happened, God didn't cause it. He didn't initiate it. Did he allow it? Yes. And I don't fully understand why. But I know that evil is the result of our choice, humanity's choice to rebel against God. And while that might not bring comfort, it does bring us to a decision. It brings us to a choice. Am I going to blame God for my pain? Or am I going to trust God with my pain? Is God responsible for evil, or is he the only remedy for evil? Can I believe that God will be faithful to take my past, to gather up my pain, and somehow, in some way, redeem it, use it for good? Or is my past greater than my God? I believe God redeems everything that happens to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that God takes the things that happen to us and uses them to equip us to help people who are having things happen to them. I'm choosing to believe that that's who God is. And one of the reasons I've chosen to believe that, God has chosen to show himself to be. He is. Sacrificial. Fifth point, can I trust someone? Well, are they willing to keep their word even when it hurts? Are they willing to help me even when it costs? And that's everything we're studying about God in the Gospels, isn't it? For the last 3 years, especially over the last 3 months, Jesus is engineering events and conversations to make sure that nothing keeps him from dying on the cross. Jesus is working in human history to make sure he's our Passover sacrifice. And so that's what I look at. That's what I hold on to. When sadness and darkness in my life threatens to overwhelm me, I remember God said he would redeem us, and he did. That makes him more than faithful. If he redeemed my soul, I'm confident he can redeem my life. But we've all got to decide that for ourselves, each one of us, because God, final point, is also respectful. Last thing on the list, God doesn't impose himself on anyone. He doesn't force us to follow him. He lets us choose to trust him or not. He could force us to follow him with a thought. He could compel us to worship him. He doesn't. He gives us the opportunity to decide. And the fact that he does, the fact that he lets us choose, should make it easier to believe he really does love us. We really can put our lives in his hands. We really can ask him and trust the answer and obey the answer and know that it's going to work out perfectly, just as Peter and John observed. That's just it. Some of you were thinking, I don't have a problem with God. Yeah, God is faithful and truthful and sacrificial and all that other stuff. My problem is me. I'm not those things. I don't trust God because I don't want to make a promise I can't keep. I don't want to tell God I'm going to do something and turn around and not do it. I don't want to make God mad. Except you won't. You can't. I don't want to make God angry. The only way that makes sense is if you've already decided you can't trust him. If you believe he's trying to hurt you, that he's looking for a reason to blame you, please understand this morning, if you don't take anything else away, he's not. And the way I know that, if God wanted to hurt us, he wouldn't have done what he did. If God wanted to hurt us, he would have left us alone right where we were. But he didn't. He didn't leave us to ourselves. He came to seek and save those who were lost at the cost of his own blood. And if we've chosen to buy into that part of his plan, then doesn't it make sense to buy into the part where he keeps redeeming us, where he sanctifies us? Molds us, shapes us, uses us. And yeah, we're going to mess it up because we're us. But hasn't God already proven himself bigger than our mistakes? Sometimes when I'm making chili, the chili fights back. I drain the ground beef, but I look at the pot and it's still greasy. I measure out the peppers and the hot sauce, but I taste it and it's too spicy. I do it the same as I did last time, but this time it's salty. That doesn't mean I throw it away. That means I've got to make some moves to redeem it before the young adults get here. So I float some bread in it to soak up the grease. Add a little cocoa and peanut butter to balance out the spices. Stir in some mashed potatoes to absorb the salt. You've all got your tricks. Some of you are saying, okay, I got to tell Patrick my secret. No, you've got to believe that God's got secrets. He's got tricks. If we get salty, if we start going bitter, he's got moves he can make. Because he's already decided to redeem us. He's not going to stop. We've just got to decide, do we trust the cook? Do we believe he has a recipe for our lives? And he's not just throwing ingredients in a pot to see what's going to happen. And if you can't get there as we close this morning, if you're here and you're saying to yourself, yeah, I've sung this song before, trust and obey. There's no other way. I know I'm supposed to. I think I even want to, just can't manage to. Can I encourage you as we wrap up this morning? Please don't walk away. Please don't give up. How many human relationships have you seen? Relationships between people. How many relationships have you seen healed because two people decided, maybe after a long time, they chose to sit down and talk. They decided to have a conversation. This is where I feel like you lied to me. This is where it seems like you failed me. This is how you hurt me. This is why I'm angry. And figured it out. Before you give up on God, before you decide you can't trust him, before you walk out of here saying, well, I guess the answer is I should stop pretending to follow him, try talking to him. Don't go in demanding an explanation. That's not a good way to start a conversation with anyone. But try going to God in a spirit of reconciliation. God, I want to follow you, but I'm hurting. Help me trust you. I promise God will answer that prayer. You may not walk away with full and complete understanding. His ways are still above our ways. God reserves the right to love us to the best of his ability. That means loving us in ways that don't always make sense. But he can still give us peace. And the peace will help us trust. And I hope this morning, and all the mornings that God gives us, that you will choose to trust, to ask, to obey, and to watch God's plans unfold just as he says. Lord, we thank you that you are you. Forgive us that sometimes, Lord, we make you, we see you in our own image. We assign our faults and failings to you. We blame you. We get angry at you. But Lord, you've healed greater pain. You've bridged greater distance than these. And so, Lord, I ask for my brothers and sisters that wherever we are with you, that you would draw us closer, that you would show us. Lord, as we ask you, as we just put the question before you, Lord, where am I holding back? Where am I hindering your love in my life? Where am I not trusting? Lord, show us. And give us the faith to lay those things down. That fear, hurt, anger would be replaced by mercy by confidence, by faith, by your love.